Frank Lyle, if I am not mistaken, was never a raw youth. The only one of us who came forth bearded from the womb, I suspect, was Frank Lyle. But I certainly was a most raw youth, perhaps more of which anon. I was reminding Mr. Still this morning that I think I sat in Gilcomston for somewhere in the region of over a year before I dared to address the great man. And that is the lost year of my life. Now I want to begin with a scripture reading and then a word of explanation so that all enigmas will be unveiled. And the reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind, or from among them, are those who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, the title for these two addresses, or these two parts of the same address for our Wednesday morning, the notion of the dream of the old man and the vision of the young man, could, I suppose, have reference to a wide variety of things, none of which I wish to address with you this morning. It is not my purpose to give an address on the mode of revelation, nor the issue of prophecy. Nor should I underline, except by the most extreme allegorical mode of interpretation, are either the old man or the young man present in this room. So I should disabuse your minds immediately of the directions in which they have been running, and I'm certainly not planning to lie on my side or do some of the other extraordinary things that Ezekiel, but not I, was called to do. The explanation of the title lies, if I may be personal for a moment, in a personal experience. Sandy, who in former and more gracious days used to call me simply to ask if I was going to come, now, since he is a senior ranking figure among us, calls and asks for such titles as one is able to supply. And when he called me, being without a title and without a theme, I was in something of a strait, but he had informed me that Eric was going to speak on John 11 and that David was going to speak on preaching. And during the course of that day, the high point of it took place for me in the evening. It was the evening of George Phillips' retirement, and that was a very special occasion for those of us who were there. And it was while George, incidentally, is not the old man referred to in the title. It was during the course of that evening that this thought dawned upon me, which may lead you to think that I'm going to spend the morning talking to myself, which in many ways I hope I will be doing. But it was sitting there listening to the ministry of God's word and the expressions of gratitude for George's ministry of 40 years, that it dawned on me that I was personally almost exactly halfway between where I had been and where George now was. And as that was impressed upon me during the course of the evening, it was also impressed upon me that in some ways his retirement marked for us, not simply for me as an individual, but for us as a community, perhaps the end of the beginning or the beginning of the end. But it certainly, humanly speaking, marked something. And I was caused, for completely personal reasons, to begin to think of what it was that we were called to be as servants of Jesus Christ in the particular age in which we have been placed, and caused, again, I confess, from a completely personal point of view, to reflect on where I had come from in the days since my ordination and where, in God's mercy, I might go to in the interim period until my retirement. And it was meditating on these things that drove me back, personally in my own studies, to reflect on these passages in Paul's second letter to Timothy, in which, in a very obvious way, he is dreaming dreams about future ministry and providing visions for his son in the faith, his young friend Timothy, to catch hold of in order that he might fulfill apostolic mandates for biblical ministry in the future. And in that sense, the second letter of Paul to Timothy is the old man's dream and the young man's vision. And I want us in both sessions this morning to rummage a little in 2 Timothy to try to find for ourselves some important lessons, perhaps simply for ourselves as individual ministers of the gospel, but perhaps also for the context in which we are called to minister. Now, if we are to understand Paul's second letter to Timothy, there are a number of distinctive features of it that we much need to grasp, because in all of the Pauline corpus, this is rather a unique epistle. And it's marked, as none of the others really are marked, by these five features. First of all, it is marked undoubtedly by this feature, Paul's final imprisonment. He refers to it in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he speaks about himself as the Lord's prisoner. And rather movingly and poignantly, he refers to it again in chapter 2, verse 9. The gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And so this whole epistle has the atmosphere of the dungeon about it. Not only does it have the atmosphere of the dungeon about it, but that is underscored by the apostle's profound experience of personal loneliness, to which he alludes in a number of different places. For example, in chapter 4, verse 15, he speaks to Timothy about the fact that there are those who have opposed the message of the gospel. And indeed, in verse 16, at his first defense, this is almost inconceivable, at his first defense, no one came to the mighty apostle's support, but everyone deserted him. And that loneliness, I think, is underlined in an even more poignant way by what he says in chapter 1, verse 17, about the coming of Onesiphorus to him. Onesiphorus, he says, often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. This is the Apostle Paul in personal obscurity, where even one of his colleagues in the work of the gospel ministry finds it hard to locate his address and telephone number, as it were. So obscure is the situation in which the apostle finds himself. In the third place, the letter is marked by the apostle's pain in the apostasy of personal colleagues. Again, he notes that in chapter 1, verse 15. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. But in a sense, nearer to home, in 4:10, and again in 4:14 and 15, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone, presumably from Rome, where he has recently been with Paul, to Thessalonica. And later on, verse 16, no one stood in my support at my first defense. Fourthly, the letter is marked by Paul's consciousness of the alarming advance of heresy. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and destroying the faith of some. Again in chapter 3, verse 8, Jannes and Jambres in the days of Moses opposed the truth. So in Paul's day, men of depraved minds, rejected as far as the faith is concerned, oppose the truth. Again, in 3:13, evil men and impostors who go from bad to worse engage in doctrinal apostasy and heresy. They deceive because they themselves have become deceived. But each of these four things, the fact of Paul's imprisonment, his profound experience of loneliness, the pain of his colleagues' apostasy, the alarming advance of heresy, simply are details of what is the principal atmosphere of this letter. And that is that the Apostle Paul is conscious of the close of his apostolic ministry. And indeed it would seem in some sense for the churches in which he is writing to through Timothy, he is conscious that his own departure is the harbinger of the end of all living, vocal, apostolic ministry in the church. And while it's true that in this letter, as elsewhere, the Apostle Paul operates with his two customary horizons of the epiphanies of our Lord Jesus, his epiphany in the incarnation to which he refers in chapter 1, and his epiphany at the end of time, to which he refers in chapter 4, while he is operating within the context of these two epiphanies of Christ as his fundamental perspective, there is no doubt that he is also conscious of a short-term perspective, that the apostolic age, if we may put it that way, is now coming to a close. The church will no longer be able to turn to the living voice of living vehicles of revelation for the mind and will of Jesus Christ for the church, but now must be committed beyond the apostolic age to the character of all future post-apostolic ministry. And Paul is obviously very conscious of this, in the way, for example, in the beginning of 4, he is conscious that the day in which he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due him for the things done in the body is coming ever closer to him. He is therefore conscious of a deep-seated responsibility for the times that lie ahead. That is why there is so much emphasis, the unique emphasis in many senses in this letter, on the significant role of Scripture for future ministry. It is context in which Paul finds himself that demands that he emphasize and now re-emphasize to Timothy that for which the apostles were called by Jesus Christ, namely to be the instruments of the Spirit for the giving of the New Testament canon of Scripture, their personal ministry in that exercise will now give way to that for which they were called, namely the Scriptures of truth, the very words of God, without which Christians cannot either live or breathe. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the apostle is deeply conscious that he is passing on the flag. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, verse 4, but you, by contrast, but you, and then do you notice verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And here he refers to the two outpourings of his life. The outpouring of his life into Timothy and the outpouring of his life as a sacrifice, as the offering of his whole being to Jesus Christ, surrounded by the prayer that even in death as in life, his ministry may bear abundant fruit. And so he is looking forward. As for myself, he says, it is the offering of myself in the final sacrificial act of my life for Jesus Christ. But as for you and me, Timothy, it is the outpouring of my being into you in order that what you have seen by way of apostolic ministry may come to be modeled in you for all future generations of Christian ministry. And I have no doubt whatsoever that as the apostle writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, this is his great burden. He longs to see raised up in Timothy, with all his frailty and fragility, a model of ministry that will stand in the post-apostolic generations unto the coming of Jesus Christ. That in the Scripture here, we may be able to turn to his instruction to Timothy and its fruit in Timothy's life and say, now that's the kind of man of God, as Paul here calls him, that God similarly has called me to be in my own day and generation. Now, as you know and teach frequently, the leading characteristic of the Apostle Paul's letters unveils a very simple structure, namely that what we are to do is rooted in what we are called to be. What we are to do in the service of Jesus Christ is rooted in what we are called to be. And hence the normal pattern of his writing is to expound to us what it is we are called to be in Jesus Christ, and then introduce his imperatives related to what we are to do for and in and through Jesus Christ. But there are occasions when it is, I think, pedagogically helpful for us to reverse that order in our thinking. Not in our living, but in our thinking. In order that we may understand what it is that we are called to do in the service of Jesus Christ, that we may then turn back to what it is that we are called to be and see why it is that it is this that we are called to be, if that is what we are called to do. And since I think sometimes, at least in Paul's case, the first thing in his mind is the last thing that he mentions. And the last thing that he mentions here is his charge to Timothy to preach the word and to be instant, in season and out of season. There is at least some justification for us beginning at the end in order that we may then go on to understand the significance of the beginning. And that is why, enigma upon enigma, I want to begin our study with these verses in 2 Timothy 3 into the beginning of chapter 4. Now, as we turn more directly to the text in this passage, you will notice that it falls rather neatly into several divisions. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, the apostle outlines the context of Timothy's service. Then in 3:10 to 17, he gives to Timothy a series of encouragements for his continuance. And you'll notice the emphasis there in verse 10, to continue, and especially in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he provides him with this charge to personal faithfulness. So 3:1-9, the context for his service, 10-17, the encouragement for his continuance, and 4:1-8, his charge to personal faithfulness. Yes, yes, if you will, Sandy. Quarter past. 3:1-8, the context for Timothy's service. Now you'll notice that here Paul sets the scene of Timothy's ministry, and in some sense obviously for ours, in terms of time and climate. In terms of time, he says, verse 1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And here he is setting the entire context for all Christian ministry in the future. He is conscious that he is living in the last days, the days bounded by the first epiphany of Christ and the second epiphany of Christ, the days marked in particular by the coming down of the Holy Spirit in these last days. But Paul here seems to indicate that while we live constantly in the last days, in which the next great event on the divine timetable is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, those last days are not equal in all places in terms of the experiences of God's people. In the last days, he says, there will be times or seasons particularly marked by stress. There will be terrible times in the last days. And what he is doing there is not simply setting for us the chronology of Timothy's ministry, but the climate or atmosphere in which that ministry is to be exercised. And he goes on to make very clear that he thinks Timothy is living in such a terrible time. A time that for the people of God, and perhaps especially for the servants of God, will be productive of peculiar stress. Related, you will notice, Paul says, first of all, to moral apostasy, and secondly, to doctrinal apostasy.
And he weaves these two things together in his characteristic way. Men, he says, will be lovers of self, verse 2, rather than ultimately, verse 4, lovers of God. And into that he weaves the notion that those who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God may have the form of godliness but deny its power, and will be marked not only by moral apostasy from covenant integrity, but marked also by doctrinal apostasy from the very truth of the gospel. It is the characteristic Pauline linkage between ungodliness and unrighteousness, between apostasy of the mind and apostasy of the life. And you'll notice what lies at the heart of its fruition. They will be, I don't mean to go into this whole list, they will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Now, of course, there is a special poignancy about that in our own time, isn't there? Where the love of self is promoted rather than feared. But it's the contrast that I think is insightful and significant. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Where does the expression lovers of God come from? It's quite unusual in the New Testament. The New Testament's focus is largely on the divine love for the sinner, less on the sinner's love for the divine, more on the sinner's faith in the divine. So where does this expression come from? It comes, of course, from the Shema. The Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And you see the point the apostle is making. He is making the point that times of stress are characterized by a revolution in the moral and spiritual order, in which there takes place a reversing of human destiny, made to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength. But as Luther used to say, men and women become characterized by being in curvatus in se, turned in upon themselves, so that our hearts, as Calvin says, become day-long factories of idolatry. And the chief idol is the idol self. And godliness and truth, to use Paul's expression in 4:2, are out of season. Out of season. That's why I suspect it's not deliberate on Paul's part, but it's certainly interesting for the reader of the New Testament, that the only other place in which this description, terrible times, is used is of the Gadarene demoniacs in the gospel, who were unrestrained and unrestrainable except by the mighty demonstration of the infinite power of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to Timothy, now if you know anything about pastoral counseling, you want to go to Paul in his prison cell and say to Paul, whatever you say to that young man, don't tell him this. It's difficult enough for him, but whatever you say, don't tell him this, that you are on the verge of terrible times of stress. And you will be surrounded by ungodliness. You will find yourself faced by religious magicians who oppose the truth, and as to the faith are reprobate. Reprobate as to the faith. And it is in such a context that you are called to be a minister of the gospel. My friends, how easy to lose heart. And Paul knew that. He goes on to allude to the ways in which Timothy has observed him at close quarters and seen the kind of thing he refers to twice in 2 Corinthians 4, that he knew what it was to be on the verge of losing heart, because the blindness with which men's minds had been darkened by the God of this age was so impressive and so oppressive. And because the gospel which God had given to him was deposited in a fragile clay pot, everything was stacked against the apostle. And he knew what it was to be on the verge of losing heart. And he knows that his young friend Timothy faced with this kind of context days of stress, terrible times, overwhelming, unrestrained opposition to the gospel, let loose in society and present in the church. But he wants to show him that for such seasons of Christian service, the gospel of Jesus Christ is altogether sufficient. And therefore it will not do the Apostle Paul to paint the situation in moderatorial fashion. Things are in good heart. But to paint the situation with apostolic insight. Brother, he says, you are going to go through times of unbearable stress. That's why he hurriedly moves on from the context for Timothy's service to the encouragements for Timothy's continuance. Verse 14, as for you, as for you, as for you. And in these verses, we shouldn't hurry too obviously to the great proof texts for the inspiration of Scripture. In these verses, what Paul is chiefly doing is giving his young friend Timothy the encouragements that will anchor his soul in such times of stress. And I want you to notice that here in particular, there are three of them, and they are in this passage quite integrally related to one another. They are, of course, individualized and personalized for Timothy, but they represent the particular application of general principles of encouragement for all of God's servants. And they are these. First of all, Timothy, verse 10 following, has been blessed with a model for ministry. He has been blessed with a model for ministry. You, however, here is your situation. You, however, where do you, by contrast, look? You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, and so on. And what the apostle is obviously doing is saying, Timothy, your first encouragement, or certainly the first encouragement to which I draw your attention, is this. You have known me and seen me. You have known me and seen me. Now, I think that's a very interesting thing that Paul is doing there, don't you? He isn't simply pressing Timothy back, even to the great doctrines of Scripture that would anchor his soul, although he goes on to do that. He is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God has pronounced a threefold benediction upon your life, and the first benediction is this. You've seen it in me. You understand, not because I gave you a manual of instruction for the ministry, you understand by osmosis, through your friendship with me and your relationship to me. And you have seen it. And you know it. And what has he seen and known? Well, several things, actually. He has seen the antithesis in Paul to what surrounded Timothy. You notice how Paul brings this out if you compare what he says in verse 5. These who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And verse 13, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, and Paul frequently teaches, as he does here, by contrast. You have seen in me the contrast, the antithesis between what ungodliness produces and what godliness produces, what the prince of the power of the air produces and what the Son of God produces in his people. And you have seen how in these marvelous words he rakes him over the experiences in Paul that he had observed with him, even those presumably at the very beginning of Timothy's acquaintance with him in Lystra, in verse 11. And he says to young Timothy, "You have seen that from them all the Lord delivered me." That is to say, you have seen salvation manifested in my life and experience, not merely at the level of justification and forgiveness, but the level of being able to withstand the onslaughts of darkness in days of almost unmitigated stress. In that same model for ministry, he has been given a preview of what lay ahead of him. "Here is how I experienced persecution." And then in verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You remember how when Paul was called, Ananias was told, "I want to show him how great things he must preach, how great things he must suffer for my name." And Paul is saying to his young friend Timothy, "Timothy, don't you understand that there is a divine plan and purpose engaged here? These afflictions and sufferings which I experience, these are not meaningless. These are rather the seeds of divine purpose, so that it may be said of me that in me there was demonstrated what it meant to have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, in order that I might have fellowship with Christ in the power of his resurrection." And then he adds this, that Paul has given to Timothy a model of the lifestyle that should characterize him. "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance." And you see what he's appealing to. He is appealing to the manner of apostolic godliness that so often is the thing that really makes a difference in Christian ministry. The marriage between truth from the lips and the manner of godliness in the life. I was reading just the other day of a letter that Robert Murray McChain received after he had preached his final sermon, and which lay unopened on his desk the day he died, in which one of his hearers wrote to him to tell him how singularly helped he had been by the proclamation of the gospel. And he wrote to McChain and said this, "It was not so much what you said, but the manner of your speaking which affected me." Now, there's a great mystery in that, isn't there? You ever have the horrible experience of somebody in your congregation who is fanatical enough about your preaching to get the tape and then to transcribe it and then to show the fruit of their labors? And you cringe in horror as you see on the white page what it is you have actually said, and you wonder how it is that this could have been any help to anyone. You can do the same thing if you look up your old sermon notes, if you keep them, I have little doubt. What is the missing essential? It is in part the manner of the ministry that is full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle was able to say. And he was able to say it. Think of it. He was able to say it to Timothy. My son in the faith, your first encouragement is this. You've seen the power of the gospel in times of stress. In my life as a model for your ministry. A second benediction which Timothy had experienced is found in verses 14 following. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And here, presumably, the apostle is including himself, but not excluding others. And particularly in light of what he says in chapter 1, including Timothy's mother and grandmother. Now, what's the principle that he's focusing on here? It is that Timothy has not only been blessed with a model of ministry, but Timothy has been blessed, secondly, with glorious illustrations of divine grace. In a sense, he's back to the manner again. You remember how Augustine puts it in the words that some of us are probably more familiar with in Calvin's discussion in the Institutes, where Augustine says, I would never have come to faith were it not for the Catholic Church. And Calvin nervously tries to deal with what the implications of that might be for the relationship between the Church and the Scriptures. And he underlines the great principle that it is what is taught in the Scriptures that is modeled in the Church. And it is through the modeling in the Church of what is taught in the Scriptures that we find the first copy of the Scriptures which most of us read. That was true, you remember, Augustine says it, I think, in Book 5 of the Confessions, when he speaks about Ambrose, who was so instrumental in his life, the Bishop of Milan, and he says, as he thanks God for the power of Ambrose's eloquent ministry in his life, he says, it wasn't so much the teaching that you gave, because I had despaired of finding true teaching in the Catholic Church. It wasn't so much your teaching, but that you were kind to me. That's what he's speaking about. What he had seen of grace in the lives of others. As Calvin says, as it earlier on in his commentary, he says, Timothy had this great blessing that he was able to drink in godliness with his mother's milk, so that from infancy he had not only known the Holy Scriptures, but he had seen, as it were, the living epistles of Jesus Christ manifested in his mother and in his grandmother. Now, that's a general principle, but I want to draw out some of the underlying applications of it in Timothy's case that are relevant to us either in our own lives or in our ministry to encourage the servants of God who live in times of stress. What are some of the implications of this? Well, one of the implications is this. This is one of many great illustrations in Scripture of the uniqueness of the role of Christian motherhood and Christian grandmotherhood, isn't it? You know from whom you learned it. It's also rather a wonderful illustration, I think, in its own way, of the great principle that grace is possible, not only in parent but also in child, within the context of what was presumably a mixed and difficult marriage. His father, you remember, was a Greek, and apparently not a believer. I suppose if one were a psychologist or psychiatrist, you might end up tracing some of the difficulties that Timothy seemed to have from the fact that his home spiritual family was dominated by feminine spirituality rather than by masculine spirituality, if it's legitimate to make a difference like that. That's probably one of the reasons Paul presses in upon him, "You are my son, Timothy, my dear son." But it's certainly a grand illustration of how God's grace is able to produce the most remarkable fruit in the most unlikely of contexts. But you know, there's something else, I think, that is wonderfully illustrated in this. It is what we might call the glorious fruitfulness of obscurity. The only reason we know the names of Eunice and Lois, the only significance we know they ever had in life, was that in their obscurity and human insignificance, they were instruments of spiritual blessing to this young man whose fame and grace is now in all the churches. And not only scripture, but church history is littered with illustrations of that principle, isn't it? When we are weary after perhaps too late a night with friends, as in conferences such like this, examinations can be a bit more testing. But let me ask you, what was the name of Augustine's mother? Or another question, what were the names of Moses' mother and father? Well, a group like this, well-schooled, we would do better than your average believer. But it's the same principle, isn't it? I was preaching after Christmas on the presentation of Christ and was struck again by this woman who had been a widow. Either 84 years or at 84 years was still a widow, having been married for only 7, presumably becoming a widow in her teenage years. And her only apparent significance in human history is that, moved by the Spirit of God, she was in the right place at the right time and was brought out of obscurity to bring encouragement to the heart of a similar teenage mother who had just been told that a sword would pierce her soul. You know that John Owen attributed his coming to a real assurance of salvation to the preaching of a man whose name he never discovered. And that's the principle that is illustrated here. I was touched last night when Graham referred to Jack Hardy. There's an illustration.
Yes.
To be able to say, this is explicable only in terms of the life of a man who, even to us, if we were not fairly intimate with Gilcomston, we might never have heard his name. I tell you the reason I was moved by that. I was so raw as a 17-year-old when I went to Aberdeen, and I mustn't, although I would like to tell you the whole story of how I got there. And, you know, it was over a year before I plucked up the courage to speak to Mr. Still. But it was within 30 seconds of the pronouncing of the benediction that Jack Hardy's hand was placed upon my shoulder. And he said to me, "You must be new here. You must be new here." I've never forgotten it. Never. Never. Ever. And it's a great lesson to learn. The third element of this threefold benediction is in verse 15, of course, where the apostle says to Timothy that he has also been blessed with the wisdom of God in Scripture, the Scriptures that are able to make him, in this wonderfully broad expression he uses, wise for salvation. Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is because of this personal encouragement he has in his actual experience of the Scriptures that he urges him on to further consideration of the usefulness of Scripture. He says, you've known the Holy Scriptures, presumably the Old Testament Scriptures, from infancy. What you have discovered in the Scriptures of the Old Testament is a standing principle for all Scripture, so that whether or not the Apostle is referring to the New Testament as well in 16 and 17, it has profound implications for the New Testament. But there in the very Word of God, we find the great encouragement, because it gives us the wisdom that makes us wiser than our teachers and enables us to stand in the dark day. Don't you find yourself often thinking, if I only knew my Bible better, I would be so much more useful? Well, the third thing is his exhortation to ministerial faithfulness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. At such a time, the last days, terrible times, opposition to the gospel from without and from within, depravity of mind, even appearing in the environs of the Christian church. What is Timothy to do? Well, the only evidence in the New Testament, I think, that the Apostle Paul ever visited the great city of Glasgow is found in these verses. Because you notice what he says to Timothy? He says in verse 5, Timothy, keep the heed. Now, with respect to what is he to keep the head? Well, I think it's very, very interesting that it's with respect to preaching the word. And there is no way we can dilute or reduce what the apostle is saying here. He isn't saying, share the word. Half to you, half to me. He isn't saying, gossip the gospel. He is speaking about the proclamation of the herald. In this situation, he says, whether it's in season or out of season, keep on preaching, heralding the word. Now, it is my desire this morning to, as it were, lead you to the point where we can hand ourselves over into the hands of David Sarrell, and I do not want to expatiate on what it means to preach the word. But I do want you to notice something that I think is obscured by our ancient chapter division at this point. And that is the manner in which the apostle is essentially saying to Timothy, this is what the Scriptures were given to be useful for, verses 16 and 17. So use the Scriptures for the purpose for which they were given. And what underlines that there is no division, certainly no major division at that point, is the way in which in his charge to Timothy, the apostle picks up the statements he'd made in 3:16 and 17, having said, this is what the Scriptures are useful for, he says to Timothy, so keep your head and use them for that purpose. Do not be diverted from using the Scriptures for the purpose for which they were given. And that fourfold purpose is teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. What is he on about? Teaching, by which the apostle means the illumination of the power of the Scripture in the darkness of the minds of men. Not simply the instruction of minds that are empty, but the enlightening of minds that are darkened, the undeception of minds that are deceived by the God of this age, the penetration of the truth until the light is switched on. That's what he means by teaching. And that's what he says the Scriptures had done for Timothy. And that is what he says Timothy is to do in his employment of the Scriptures. Preach the word. with great patience, careful instruction. The scriptures are profitable for rebuking. Elenchō is a very elastic verb, as you know, in the New Testament. But I think it's very significant in this context that it is the great verb that's used about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convince or convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, the prophecy of Jesus fulfilled in part, at least primarily, on the day of Pentecost, when through the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God and its testimony to Christ, great conviction was brought upon the people, and they cried out, seeking salvation. That's the kind of rebuking about which the apostle is speaking. The cutting open of the consciences of men and women. And the conjunction of the use of this language in relationship to the Spirit and the Word is significant. The Spirit does not convict because I shout loud. The Spirit convicts because I put a clean instrument into his hands as his theater nurse when he calls to me in the ministry of the Word and says, "Now, nurse, scalpel," because he means to cut. It's not a matter of personality. It's a matter of manner, of theater manner, surgical manner, that we put into the hands of the Spirit the scalpel that we have prepared in our study of Scripture, and the scalpel turns into a magnificent sword in his hand. And he cleaves between bone and marrow with convicting power. And Paul mentions this. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. The third thing that Scripture is for is correcting. It's a very sweet term Paul uses. When I was at school, I thought rebuking and correcting were the same thing. And given my teachers and my life, they generally speaking were. But they're not the same thing for Paul. This is the language that's used in the Septuagint of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and used outside of biblical literature in the medical world of the resetting of a broken bone, of the duty of the orthopedic doctor. And it really belongs to the language of restoration and healing, not the language of conviction and destruction. And he's saying this is what the ministry of God's Word is for. The Scriptures are there to produce that kind of healing, restoration, correction. Therefore, verse 2, in season and out of season, correct. And thus, the fourth thing, training, spiritual therapy to equip the people of God for Christian ministry. Now that's a great exhortation, isn't it? An exhortation, first of us, to so be soaked in the Scriptures ourselves, to be the recipients of that penetrating teaching that switches on the light so that we see Christ in all his glory. To be the recipients of that rebuking that tears open our consciences, that we may find in Jesus Christ more full of grace than we are of sin, and of correcting, transforming our oddities and peculiarities so that that which has been broken down in the fall may be built up by grace, and that we may be, through the Scriptures, equipped to use the Scriptures for the very purposes that they have been used in our own life to transform us. It's when we catch a glimpse of what it is that God has given us the Scriptures for that we will heed Paul's exhortation not to lose our heads, and to go on preaching the Word.
Well, there is more exhortation to come, and thank God, more encouragement. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, search our hearts, we pray, as we search the Scriptures, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and convicting us of sin. By your grace, heal us through the teaching of your truth, and being taught inwardly, powerfully, to see the glory of Jesus Christ as the Scriptures testify to him. Help us, we pray, Timothy-like, to keep the head and to preach the word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the benediction of these days to us. Thank you with all our hearts for those who have modeled both ministry and grace to us. Thank you especially for those whose obscurity, like our brother Jack Hardy's, is now no longer obscure, but clear for all to see. We pray that as we seek to minister, ourselves obscure people in the eyes of this world, among obscure people, we pray that we may catch sight of this great lesson that you teach us in your word, that you have chosen the obscure things to confound the things that are famous, the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, the foolish things to confound the things that are wise. We are your servants, and with great joy we confess together to you, no other way would we have it this day. Encourage us, therefore, especially those of us who go through days of great stress. Help us to keep the head, for Jesus' sake.